Numbers chapter 23, actually we'll read the last verse of chapter 22. In the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw just a fraction of the people. Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did. And Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. Whatever he shows me, I will tell you." He went to a bare height. And God met Balaam, and Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars. I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them, shall not see them all. Then curse them for me there." And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, their God, is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. But there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them." But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do?" And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me 7 altars, prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I had said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord, Yahweh, speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. He took up his discourse and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Last week we looked at part one of a two-part series on Balaam. Actually, there's going to be a third part, but Balaam isn't so much named as we come to chapter 25, though he's been behind it. Last week we looked at the fact that Balak, the king, hires Balaam, the false prophet, to perform a curse on Israel. And as the people who do not know God, they sought a blessing from God in a curse. And they sought to manipulate God for that blessing, invoking a curse upon the people of God. Today we have part two. Not seeking a blessing and a curse, but bringing a blessing from a curse. Obviously, the one who does this is God. In the last chapter, the primary characters, the primary workers, the primary activity was in the realm of Balak and Balaam, doing the seeking. This time, the primary activity, even though there's a lot of stuff happening from Balaam and Balak, the primary worker is God. And it's God who brings a blessing from the curse that Balaam and Balak try to bring upon God's people. You're familiar with where we've been in this whole arena, that up here we're at the top of the Dead Sea, and that this is where Israel is camped, right up across from Jericho on the east side of the Jordan River. So you're familiar with that. We know that right next to them is where Moab is located. And so as Balak looks out on to his west, he sees this great company of people, at least 2 million, and probably more, are camped there right beside him, and he's worried, he's concerned what that means for him as a people, for him as a kingdom, for him as a nation. To set things up here this morning, I'm going to use an illustration from the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you have read the books, some of you haven't. I've quoted from them so many times that some of you don't think you need to read them because I've been telling you all about them. The very last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis writes, it's called The Last Battle. What happens in this simple story is that an ape and a soldier conspire together to take advantage of the Narnian creature's belief in the supernatural. They believe in this Aslan, and so this ape and this soldier conspire together to take advantage of this belief, but it's found out that they're faking, and the Narnians revolt against this conspiracy, and the soldier makes a vow. As the Narnians come, they're starting to fight back. The Calorman soldier makes a vow. He says, "O great god Tash, if you will give me these opponents, I will give them to you as an offering." And having called upon this god, a god in whom he doesn't believe, Tash actually shows up. And in the end, both the ape and the soldier are consumed by a god that they didn't believe in and about whom they knew nothing about. In this story, what we have is two men calling upon a god that they believe in, kind of. They believe in gods, but they know nothing about this god. And as Pharaoh, some 40 years before, had said, "Who is Yahweh?" both Balak and Balaam are going to find out something about this god. Balaam calls upon a god he claims to know, but not as well as he might have thought. While this limited knowledge proves to be a disaster to Balak, it proves to be a blessing to Israel. In fact, the lessons learned here belong to all who belong to this living, active, powerful, real God. And so as we look at this story, it's a story. But because it's a story, don't lose sight of the fact that it's truth. And though it's a children's story, and though you're familiar with this story, perhaps from your childhood, please don't lose sight of the realities that this story is meant to convey. This really happened between two men and a nation and God. As we look at this, we have this false prophet who's not a good guy. He's somebody who would be in touch with the spirits of the dead, the spirits of demons. He's one who's familiar with the gods. And so getting in touch with Yahweh for Balaam is to him just kind of run-of-the-mill daily occurrence. Or so he thinks, not knowing that this supernatural is behind all supernatural. This God is different from all what he would call gods. This is the maker of heaven and earth, of demons and man. Balaam gets in touch with this God, and he goes to call out a curse on God's people. And in invoking a curse, he gets a vision that culminates in a blessing through a particular individual that will be the king of the people of God. In all of the book of Numbers, chapters 23 and 24 are probably the richest, deepest theologically as all of Numbers put together. In fact, the blessings that are laid out for Israel here in these two chapters are the most explicit, are the most profound of any blessings found in the entire Pentateuch. You're not going to find a deeper, richer text where God says, "This is my purpose, this is my purpose, this is my purpose to bless these people." So as we look through these two chapters, we see that God is blessing a people, Israel. But understand, please, understand that Israel was always meant to look forward to a larger people of God. God told Abraham that through you, ethnic Israel, I will bring a blessing to all people. The way I treat you, Israel, is the way that I will one day treat all people. And we've seen several times as we've worked through these passages in the Pentateuch how that God calls Christians a holy nation, just like he called Israel a holy nation. He calls them a kingdom of priests, just like he called Israel a kingdom of priests. He says that they're designed for God's glory, just as Israel was designed for God's glory. So as we look at this text, please don't think this irrelevant just because he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel as those who belong to him. He's talking, my friend, about blessings that include you, if you belong to him. But here's the thing. Not all who claim to know him, in fact, know him. Balaam finds that out, working through this text. What I'd like us to see this morning is simply this, is that man knows neither the full comfort nor the full terror of God's glory. How many want to know God? I think we'd all raise our hand. But you understand that knowing God in his holiness means knowing myself in my sinfulness. When I get to know God, I have to know that I don't measure up. When I get to know God, he's going to barge into my life and say, you know what, maybe you should work on this area of your life. He's going to remind me that I have no glory and he is filled with glory and that he's designed me for his glory so he can use my life to do whatever he wants. That he's sovereign, he's God, he's in control, and I'm not. We want to know God, but when God begins to reveal himself for who he is, that starts to unsettle life as we know it. But it's a good process for those who are willing to embark on the journey. Let's watch how this takes place in the course of this passage. Forget that title at the top, I'm sorry. What we're going to see here, there's going to be three oracles of comfort, and there's going to be one oracle of terror. There's going to be three oracles that bring comfort. The first one we're going to see is in chapter 22, verse 41, down through chapter 23, verse 12. Now, before we dive into it, I want us to understand that this passage about Balaam stands between two parts in the book of Numbers. In the first part of the book of Numbers, we have the first census, which defines for us the first people, the first generation, a generation that lacks faith, a generation that's, because of their lack of faith, is not going to come into the promised land. In the second part of the book of Numbers, we have a people who are going to be filled with faith, a people who will be victorious in their endeavors to conquer the land as they go in, led by Joshua. So this story stands between two peoples, a people who, though God has revealed himself to them, they don't trust him because they don't know him. On the other hand, there's going to be a people who have come to know God, who are coming to trust him, coming to obey him imperfectly, but growingly, regularly, and God is working in their lives. This story stands between two peoples. As this story is laid out, there's three different oracles that reveal God's glory, and they reveal comfort in his glory. Each of these oracles are set up the exact same way. They have six different elements that are similar within each of these first three oracles. The first is that King Balak brings Balaam to a high place to look at Israel. Second part is that Balak builds seven altars and offers a bull and a ram, the most expensive of all sacrifices, on each of the altars. The third element is that Balaam tells Balak to stay at the altar while he goes to consult God. The fourth element, Balaam pronounces an extended, poetic oracle of blessing on Israel. Number five, Balak reacts negatively to the oracle of blessing with increasing frustration. Number six, Balaam responds that he has no option but to speak God's word. All of those six elements happen in each one of these oracles. It ties it together, gives it a very close and tight symmetry. There's three times this is repeated. What we see is that this is tied to the chapter that we just looked at, chapter 22, where the experience of King Balak and Balaam and the three oracles is a mirror image of the story of the three encounters of Balaam and his donkey with the angel of God. And each time, there's increased frustration. But each time, God is narrowing down, forcing his word to be heard in the process. That's what's going on. The first oracle of God's comfort is this. God's glory reveals his people as unique. When we come to this first oracle, we see that God reveals his people as unique. Look back there in verse. We went through just some of the setup of how they all play out. But let's go back to verse 5. Chapter 23, verse 5. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak and speak to him this." So he returns, and behold, he and the princes of Moab are all standing beside the burnt offering, and Balaam takes up his discourse and says these words. We see, he says, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. He says, 'Come curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel.' But how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? You want me to call down a curse. You want me to call down an imprecation. You want me to speak roughly. You want me to speak anger. You want me to speak wrath. You want me to speak destruction on these people." He says, "I can't just jolly well do that at my own whim, at your own beck and call. I don't have that authority. This people is unique in their divine security." He says, "How can I do what God," and he uses a term that he uses the term El, and he's referring to God, but the term El is the lead god of the Canaanite pantheon. It's a generic term. And so he's playing with the names of the gods. Is this a god? Is it the god? Well, he gets a little more specific in the next section. He says, "How can I denounce the one that Yahweh hasn't?" Because we're not just talking about any old god, as though he were kind of a run-of-the-mill god, as though he were one of the regional gods. Maybe a little stronger, maybe a little less strong, depends on the day, depends on the weather, depends on what gods are working against him. That's not how this God works. These people are unique because they have a divine protection. They have a divine security. I can't just call down fire on them. I can't just call down a curse on them because God himself is the one who governs them. Everything about them. It's not that bad things don't happen to them sometimes, but when they do, it's God who brings it. It's their God who brings it. It's their God who allows it. I don't have that kind of authority. Number two, they're unique in their distinct identity. Look at verse 9. "From the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, it's a people who dwells alone. They don't count themselves among the nations. They don't consider themselves as belonging to the ordinary run-of-the-mill people of the earth. They think there's something different about them. And in fact, they are. There's something different about them because God has chosen them. God has selected them. God has put his hand upon them. They're unique in their identity. They're distinct. The fact that God is with them and not with other peoples, the fact that God has chosen to reside among them and not among other peoples, makes them entirely different. Moses, as he's up on the mount talking to God, praying for God to go with them to the promised land after the golden altar incident, says, "God, you can't leave us. The thing that sets us apart, the thing that makes us different, is not only the fact that you have chosen us, but that you will be with us. You've promised to be with us. Please don't leave us. Please don't forsake us." And God doesn't walk away from them. They're distinct. They're not like anybody else. It's through these people that God's blessing will come to all people.
But these people are different. They're the people that bring God's blessings to everybody. And God wants to use them. He's chosen them to be used, not just to be soakers and sponges of blessing, but vehicles of blessing to others. Because outside of this people, there is no salvation from Yahweh. They're distinct in their identity. They're distinct in their covenantal heritage. He looks out, verse 10. He says, who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number even the fourth part of Israel? Remember, as he goes up, verse 41 of chapter 22, he goes up and he sees just a part, just a fraction, just a little bit of the people. He's looking down the valley. He's looking as far as he can see, and as far as he can see, there's people. And there's more people that he can't see. What he understands at this point and what he speaks by the word of God is that the initial promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Look at the stars of heaven, Abraham. If you could number the stars, you can number your progeny. Look at the dust, Abraham. If you can count the sands on the seashore, if you can count the dust of the earth, then you can count how many children with which I will bless you. He uses that term dust specifically in reference to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. Who can count the dust of Jacob? You know what? This God has begun to bless this people. He has said that he would. He has promised that he would. He's cut a covenant. And he's been keeping that promise for hundreds of years, Balak. Don't you think that just because you feel threatened at this time in history, that because of you and your desires and your will, you can stand in the way of this God? This is a people that have a divine security. This is a people who have a distinct identity. This is a people who have a covenantal heritage with the God that you're trying to use to get your own blessing at their expense. It's not going to happen. Number four, he says that they are unique in their ultimate destiny. End of verse 10. You know what? I wish I could die the death of the upright, Balaam says. I wish that my end would be like his end. And there is in this simple articulation at least a hint of an afterlife. Oh, that I would die the death of the upright. I wish that my end would be like the end of the upright, which when they die, that's not the end. There's something more. And he doesn't say what it is, but he hints at it. And we know that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And that as they cross over from death, there's a new life that they enter into. And Balaam at least hints at that. He says, I wish I could have what they have. But Balaam didn't really wish that very, very badly. He didn't wish that quite as badly as he seems to profess. I like how Geed puts it. If Balaam truly wanted to die the death of the righteous, the way to do so was to join the righteous. To join the righteous during this lifetime. Had Balaam been willing to say goodbye to Balak and to abandon his passion for Balak's silver and gold, he could have received what he desired. The doors of Israel were open to aliens and strangers who wanted to abandon their old religions, join themselves to Israel and to her God. Sadly, though, money was more important to Balaam than achieving the death of the righteous. Then he writes this, it's sobering reality to think that many people say they want to die at peace with God, but they're not willing to pursue peace with God while they live. Today is the day to enter into that rest, into that favor with God. You say you want God. Understand what you want. You want one who wants every part of you. You want one who wants to be God in your life because he is God. At the end of the day, Balaam dies the death of the wicked. Chapter 31, verses 8, 16. He dies as Israel goes in and fights against Moab. Balaam is singled out. He dies the death of the wicked. But Balaam dies the death of the wicked because Balaam doesn't want a God who is God. Balaam wants a God who allows him to be God in his own life. He wants the control. He wants the authority. He wants to be the one who determines the time and the place of the blessing. That's oracle number one. But as before we leave it, understand, this is spoken to Israel, but it's spoken to Israel as the people of God. We don't know the full comfort of God's glory, but God's glory reveals his people as unique. My friend, if you are a member of the people of God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have given to him your sins and received from him his righteousness, then yours is a divine security. And no matter what happens on heaven, on earth, nothing that can happen can ever sever you from the hand that holds you. Jesus says, no man is able to pluck them from my Father's hand. If you know God as your Savior, Jesus Christ as your Savior, then yours is a distinct identity. You know that God brought the gospel to you, that God chose you, that God drew you, that God opened your eyes so that you could see that you are unique. You stand apart from those who don't know him. But he didn't call you to be one who saturates the blessing, but to become a vehicle to pass that blessing on to others. If you know Christ as Savior, then yours is a covenantal heritage. Last week, downstairs, we had communion. And as we read through the passage referring to the cup, Jesus says, this is the new covenant that's found in my blood, that's established by my blood. God has made a covenant with you that you belong to him. He made that covenant at the extensive expense of the blood of his own son, and you have an ultimate destiny. Dying with the upright. Because you're good? No. Because you've been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. My friend, though he's speaking about Israel, he's speaking of the people of God. And these things true for them are also true for you if you know Christ as your Savior. If you don't, they can be true for you. But they're not today. Number two, God's glory reveals his character as trustworthy. So there's a focus in the first oracle on Israel. Israel as a people. The second oracle focuses more on God. Look down in verse, let's look down at verse 17. Balaam comes back. Behold, he's standing. Balaam comes back. He sees Balak standing beside his burnt offering. And Balak says to him, what's the Lord spoken? Verse 18. Balaam takes up his discourse and says, rise, Balak. Listen. Give ear. God is not man that he should lie. You can trust this God in what he says because he's not like his creation. He's outside of his creation. He's different from his creation. He's not a man that he should be given to deception. He doesn't have to play that game. He's in control. He can tell you what's true, and it's true. He's not man that he should lie. He doesn't change his purpose in 19. The second half. Nor is he the son of man that he should change his mind. You can't, by giving him seven bulls, seven rams that he made, you can't buy a favor from this God. What do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You think you're really going to impress God by giving him a little more, what, time, money, obedience? That's supposed to belong to him anyway. You really think that you're going to impress God with that which already belongs to him? God's not going to change his purpose. If he said it, this is what he means, and he's not going to change his mind. This God is unlimited in his power. He says, end of verse 19, has he said and will he not do it? Now we have, I make plans. I made plans going down to Bob Jones the other week. I'm going to go down on Wednesday. I'm going to take off at 5 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to get there by evening. I'm going to have lunch and supper with my boys. We're going to go to a hotel. We're going to stay till Friday morning. We're going to take off at 5 and get back in time for the Good Friday service. Those are my plans. But you know what? God steps in and says, oh, there's a little thing called a water pump on your van, and if it doesn't work, you don't go anywhere. I didn't make it back for a Good Friday service, though I tried. Our God's different. God makes a plan, and because he's unlimited in power, unlimited in resources, what's going to stop this God from accomplishing his plan? Steve, several times you've mentioned how you get up in the morning with your list. I'm going to get this, 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 and this done today. And all of a sudden, four other things pop up. And the list is out the window because all of a sudden, you've got an urgent tyranny on your plate. God doesn't have the tyranny of the urgent. There's nothing that will keep this God from doing what he said he's going to do. He's unlimited in his power, and he's faithful to his promises. He says, has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now, even as a parent, sometimes you ever make a promise that you don't follow through on? Make a promise to your spouse, make a promise to your kids, and all of a sudden something happens and I'm sorry, but we'll try catch up on that next week. It's not that you don't mean to do it. It's just that something comes. Or maybe you just forgot. I found out this week that I'd made a promise to somebody to give them a ride, and I just all forgot about it. And events came and went. I didn't feel guilty because I just didn't even remember until later I was reminded. Oh, you know what? God never needs to be reminded. God never forgets what he's going to do. He says he's faithful to his promises. This God is unlike any God who's ever claimed to be. He's not capricious. He doesn't change his mind. He's not like us. He's different from us. He's outside of us. He's bigger. And not a bigger one of us. He's bigger than anything we can imagine. He's authoritative in his command. Verse 20. Balaam says, I've received a command to bless. Why? Because he has blessed, and I cannot take it back. God will not take it back, and I cannot take it back. When God purposes to bless, you're going to be blessed. We're going to close in just a few minutes with Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us, who's chosen to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And guess what? He's not going to forget a one of them. He's authoritative in his command. He's omniscient in his perspective. He says down there in verse 21, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob. He has not seen trouble for Israel. It's not that he has sunglasses on and he can't see that far in the future. It's not that he's got blinders on. It's not that his peripheral vision isn't working. This God has everything in sight. And when he sees everything, he says, you know what this God doesn't see? He doesn't see or recognize the curse that you're trying to invoke on this people. He doesn't see the kind of trouble that you're calling down on them from the outside. There's going to be plenty of trouble on the inside. It's going to be of their own doing, but it's going to be between God and his people as he disciplines them. But God does not see this curse or recognize in his perspective because he sees everything. And what he doesn't see is what you're asking for. Finally, God is invincible in his presence. 21b, Yahweh their God is with them. What a pregnant phrase. This phrase has all of Exodus 32 through 40 written into it. It has all of Leviticus, where God comes down off the mount, comes into the tabernacle, and when they mess with God and they don't treat him the right way, he strikes dead his very own priests who are toying with God in their presence. It's this God who, in the midst of his people, opens up the earth and swallows those who think that they can enter and walk into God's presence on their own without being called to that service. This is an invincible God who's chosen to reside among their people. He's invincible, end of verse 21, as a king. A king who's victorious. The word shout there has the idea of concluding the battle, of claiming the victory. This cry of the king rise out. He's invincible as their compassionate redeemer, bringing them out of Egypt. He hears their cry. He stoops down. He sees. He knows. He cares. He's with them as their irresistible strength. Israel has strong horns like an ox. Why? Because God is the strong horn of Israel that pushes and moves and devours. He is with them as their supernatural protector. So Balaam says, there is no enchantment. There's no divination. There's no supernatural against this supernatural. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work. This God is with them. Are there principalities and demons and powers at work in this world? Yes or no? Are those principalities and powers working against God's people? Yes or no? Do you really believe that? But will those principalities and powers have more power than the God who's residing in his people? Absolutely not. Greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. My folks, it raises the bar to a different level when you understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The things that you get frustrated with, you have no idea what's behind them. That's part of the wonder of this story. As this is taking place and we're watching it unfold, Israel has no idea any of this is happening, but God is at work on behalf of his people. He's with them as, I love verse 22 at the end, he's with them as a skilled artisan. Look at how it says, now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Reminds me of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You know how verse 8 goes. You know how verse 9 goes. That we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. We are his poetry. We are his craftsmanship. God has wrought this. The idea here is to do, to make according to design, to accomplish according to plan, to perform with skill, to craft, to mold. God has been working a work with this people. They're his poetry. They're his skilled labor. They're his craftsmanship, so that he can stand back and say, yeah, it is good. Just like he did with creation. Behold, what God has wrought. He's wrought a people. A people that, like a lion, will not rest until it devours its prey. There's a third oracle. God's glory reveals a future that's blessed. This is probably the richest of the oracles. Take time to work through it. We're running out of time this morning. But very quickly, I'd like us to see that this is magnificent poetry. There's parallelisms that are back and forth. He speaks of tents and dwelling places, of groves and gardens, aloes and cedars, kings and kingdoms, devouring, breaking, lions, lionesses, blessings, curses. The poetry, Brown says, is an excellent memory aid, ensuring that these great truths are not quickly forgotten. But the emphasis here is on God's people being content in their own place, their own land. The beauty and the bounty are seen in the land because of God's blessing. Remember that as God is calling this people out of the realm of slavery into Canaan, he's bringing them to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. He's bringing them to a place on earth that looks like heaven. He's bringing them there so that they can be an example to all of the nations what God's blessing looks like as God's people live in light of God's word. And so as he starts to delineate some of the blessings, in the first oracle, the focus is on Israel as a people. The second oracle, it's on God as the one who makes them the special people that they are. In the third oracle, there's a focus on the land, the place of God's blessing. And so there's a future that's blessed. The blessing brings pleasure to God. Look at 24, verse 1. Well, actually, look back just a little bit further, back in chapter 23, verse 27. Balak says to Balaam, let's go to another place. Maybe it will please God so you can curse them. Chapter 24, verse 1, but Balaam saw that it pleased God to bless Israel. You know, nothing pleases God more than to bring blessing to his people. As he brings blessing to his people, they find out what kind of a God he is. That he's a giving God, and they rejoice in his great goodness. And they exalt his glory. And he gives and they praise, and he gives and they praise, and he gives and they praise. And this glory redounds to God's glory. God loves to bless his people. Do you believe that? Are you living in Psalm 13 this morning? How long, God? I've been waiting for this blessing thing. I'm taking counsel in my own soul, trying to convince myself that there's this blessing thing. It's real. The truth is, nailed to a cross, God posted how much he wants to bless you. God put it not in words, not in writings, but he carved it in flesh and blood and said, "This is how much I love you." God wants to bless you, and he'll go to any extent to do it. And he did in the death of his son. This blessing brings pleasure to God. This blessing includes all of God's people. Balaam looks out and he sees the tribes, the Israel camping tribe by tribe. Seems as though he can see every single tribe comprehensively. Apparently he sees more of Israel at this point than ever before. This blessing is divinely communicated. He says, listen, I see now what I have never seen before. And he sets it up a little differently than he set up some of the other oracles. The one whose eyes are opened, the one who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. In prostrating myself, my eyes are open, he says. He sees something that's more than just physical at this moment, and it's divinely communicated. This blessing brings harmonious symmetry. He says, Israel, you're camping side by side. You're camping camp by camp, tribe by tribe. And in God bringing you together, you are attractive in your arrangement. He says, how lovely is this? How beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. This is amazing. Jesus says, you know what people will look at in order to see if you really belong to me? Love one another. When you learn to love one another, people will say, that's awesome. That's amazing. That takes God. It brings harmonious symmetry. It brings a flourishing fruitfulness. Verses 6 and 7, it reflects the blessings of Eden, like palm groves stretching afar, gardens by a river, aloes that God himself has planted like a garden. Cedar trees beside the water. A lot of commentators say, now, wait a minute, cedar trees don't grow by water. Right, and they're still strong. Imagine if they did. How much even more strong they'd be if they planted right by the source of water. This would be awesome. This is what God does for his people. Psalm chapter 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. This is not just Israel, my friend. This is true of you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self. Right? Okay, we know that. God says, if you belong to me, you're going to bear fruit. Now, some will bring 30-fold, but they'll bring fruit. Some will bring 60-fold. But they're going to bear fruit. Some will bear 100-fold. But if you belong to me, you will bear fruit. Why? Because I'm the God of life. I infuse fruitfulness. I will cause you to flourish where I've planted you. Finally, this blessing brings an exalted leadership. End of verse 7. His king shall be higher than Agag. His king will be exalted. His kingdom will be exalted. Agag is the head of the Amalekites. The Amalekites in the next little section says that they were the first among the peoples, the nations there in that region. Actually, there's a couple more things that this blessing brings. This blessing brings a victorious experience. He says, God brings him out of Egypt. He eats up the nations. He breaks their bones. He pierces them with his arrows. Okay. Now, as Israel goes into the land, they do have victory. It's not a perfect victory, but it's a regular victory. It's a progressive victory. There's increasing victory. I like the quote on the back of our bulletin today by Kevin DeYoung. Sanctification will be marked by penitence more than by perfection. You find as you're walking closer to God, you're having to confess your sin a little bit more. Yeah? That means you're getting closer to holiness and you're seeing more of yourself in your sinfulness. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Only when I accept and confess my sinfulness will I gain victory over my sinfulness by giving it to God and asking for His righteousness. And finally, then this blessing fulfills God's promise of blessing. It's at the end of this section, end of this oracle, verse 9. He crouches down like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rise him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. He recites, probably without even knowing, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God told Abraham in his Abrahamic covenant these very words, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. But my friend, there's a little bit more of that verse. It says, and in you shall all nations on earth be blessed. This is what God does. He's restoring Edenic blessing to his people. He's taking away everything that would keep them from this blessing. He's turning his face to shine upon them, pictured in that lampstand inside the tabernacle with the lamps directed toward the 12 loaves on the table of showbread. This God has turned toward this people for their blessing. And Balak, you can't stop him. But my friend, it's not just the Israelites. There's one more thing that we see. We don't know the full comfort of God's glory, but neither do we know the full terror of God's glory. Balak is frustrated. He says, get out of here. You're done. I'm not going to give you the wages I told you I was going to give you. God, this Yahweh has kept you from getting those wages. Balak says, wait a minute, I'm not done. One more thing I need to tell you. And he turns to him and he tells him that God's glory reveals a king. A king who will conquer. Now this oracle isn't set up like the other oracles. There's no sacrifices. There's no going to find God's answer. It's set up entirely different. It comes as a climax. God's glory reveals a king who will conquer. And this king is the culmination of world history. Look at verse 14. Now behold, I'm going to my people. I will. But I will let you know what this people will do to your people. And they're going to do this in the latter days. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. It's afar off. I'm going to tell you something that will fulfill the latter days. I'm going to tell you something that's going to bring this story of creation to a close, to a climax. This king is the one around whom the world turns. And all of its history, and all of its story, and all of its direction. In fact, this king is the culmination not just of world history, but of God's plan for the world, for all history. Again, we're going to read Ephesians 1 in just a second. That in Christ, God was reconciling both heaven and earth to himself in Jesus. All of creation. In fact, there's not a part of creation that isn't going to be brought back under the jurisdiction and blessing and sovereignty of this God. This king is the culmination of it. Look how he introduces again this vision. Verse 15. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the one who hears the words of God, because God's talking about this plan, who has the knowledge of the Most High, because God has revealed his plan, who sees the vision of the Almighty. As God opens his eyes to see, this is the plan, and this is the man that I'm doing all of this through. This king is the culmination of God's plan, and he's organically linked to God's people. It says that he comes from, the star will rise out of Jacob, that this scepter will rise out of Israel. He's organically connected to people. It's the incarnation. He's organically bound to the people inside of God's creation. But it's the people of the blessing. It's the people of the covenant. It's the people that God chose so that he could send his son so that he could redeem all peoples. This is the one that God is sending. And he said, this is the one who stands at the intersection of all history. And this king will conquer all who oppose God's plan and God's people. And he says, verse 23, alas, who shall remain alive when God does this? You start reading through the book of Revelation and you see God starts to take back control of his world. 1/4 of the world's population dies. Then 1/3 of what's left of the world's population dies. In just moments, in less than 7 years, God whittles down the population of planet Earth to half and less than half. Kings and kingdoms are crying out, crawling under rocks and saying, who can escape the judgment of the Lamb, the wrath of God? Who's going to be left alive as God exercises his judgment? A terrifying time. And he starts to go through enlisting Moab, you're going to be judged. Sheth, Edom, Seir, Amalek, Kenites, Assyria, big. Then he says the Kittim, which are a sea people. We don't know whether it's referring to Philistia, Greece, or even Rome. But the idea is that not only are God's people going to move into their region of blessing there in the land, but when they do, God's going to set up a king, and he's going to govern not just the regional enemies, but things are going to happen on an international scale that brings all of history to a close, and it brings all of the world under his jurisdiction. This king is at the center of the Balaam prophecies. He's talking about Jesus, the son of David. He's the only one that can stand at the intersection of history like this. As we look at these prophecies, we see that man knows neither the full comfort of God's glory, nor the full terror of God's glory. But when we know God's glory must bring us either comfort or terror. In that last battle written by C.S. Lewis, as the world of Narnia closes, all of the creatures within that world come out and are brought face to face with that Aslan, the Christ figure in the story. And as each one looks on him, there's one of two responses they have to him. Either one of thrill, as they recognize that acceptance before this great lion, or there's a terror. And depending on which response, they go either to his left hand or to his right hand, like the separation of the sheep and the goats. When we understand who this God is and what this God has determined for us, it will either cause you to, like the psalmist did this morning, reflect on the great steadfast love of God for me. It'll bring you a comfort. It'll give you a stability in the midst of cancer and radiation treatments, vision problems, cancer, conviction, child rearing, finances, relational problems. You can listen. Knowing that God has determined to bless me, come hell or high water, figuratively and literally, nothing can take me out of the blessing of God. But if that's not our position, then the best that I have today is only temporary. The relief that I have today is only temporary. The hope that I have today is just a figment of my imagination. Because if I don't know this God, there's much more that awaits. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to what God has determined not just upon Israel, but upon you, my friend. His people, his church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Having predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. My friend, God wants to bless you. If you know him, these are yours. If you don't, they can be. Let's pray.